2 Samuel chapter 19, as we continue our study in the life of David. Father, as we consider your word this morning, Lord, your word declares that this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And Lord, we understand that it's not our feelings, it's not what we can see, but it's in what we know about you to be true and faithful in our lives. That we do walk by faith and not by sight, not by feelings, not by emotions. And Lord, we know that that really is the key to a strong spiritual life, is allowing your word to lead us and our faith in who you are, not being driven and being moved by our feelings and our emotions. And Lord, I pray that you would drive that point even deeper home into our hearts as we consider this passage today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, David's life has turned into a complete mess. It all started when David placed himself in the wrong place at the wrong time. When the rest of the men were out at war, and that's where David should have been, instead he was taking a break. He was kicking back at home at the castle. And it was there that one night he couldn't sleep, and he got up and he's walking on this rooftop patio, and he looks down and he sees this woman who was taking a bath. Her name was Bathsheba, and he looked upon her, he lusted after her, and then he called for her and had relations with her. She became pregnant. She conceived. He tried to cover up his sin by calling for her husband to come from the battle, hoping that he would go home and have relations with his wife and no one would, you know, have a clue who the real father was. But his plan didn't work, and so David arranged to have Bathsheba's husband Uriah murdered. After about 9 months of just covering up his sin, and after David had taken Bathsheba and he married her, the Lord sent the prophet Nathan to David to confront him about his sin. And when Nathan confronted David, he confessed, he repented, and God forgave him. But Nathan declared that there was going to be consequences for his sin, that the sword was not going to leave David's house, and that there was going to be trouble in his family for the rest of his days. And that's exactly what happened as David's oldest son Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. Tamar's brother Absalom was so incensed that he went and plotted and ended up having Amnon murdered. And then Absalom decided that he was going to drive his dad from the throne, that he was going to overthrow the kingdom. And he succeeded until finally he was stopped and killed. And as we pick up, actually in the last verse of chapter 18, we find David after he's heard the news of Absalom's death. And we read, "Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, 'O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place, O Absalom, my son, my son.'" When David hears the news that Absalom was dead, he was overwhelmed with grief. The term "he was deeply moved" means that he was touched in the deepest part of his being, in the very core of who he was. It hit to the very depths of his heart. He was greatly distressed and greatly grieved. Why? Why was he so broken over the death of this son who was rebellious, who was a murderer, who had tried to overthrow the kingdom, who had sexually violated David's own wives and concubines? Why was David so broken up over the death of this son? I give you two reasons I think that he was. The first is because of what Absalom's death probably meant. Let me suggest to you a contrast. You see, when David's child that was conceived from his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, when that child died 7 days after it was born, David didn't grieve. For the 7 days that it was sick, it was born sickly. And for the 7 days that it was sick, David prayed and he fasted and he wept and he mourned and he pleaded with God to spare the child. But once the child died, David didn't grieve. He washed, he came out and he ate, and he seemed fine and he wasn't depressed, and his servants were blown away and they asked him, "Why aren't you mourning?" And David gave the answer. He said to them concerning the child, "He cannot be with me, but I will go to him." You see, David had the confidence that his baby boy, his son, was in heaven. And one day, David believed that he was going to see his son again. You see, when a child is under the age of accountability, when a child is under that age of really being able to understand who God is and what God has done and what Jesus did by dying on the cross for their sins, when a child who is under that age of accountability dies, they go to be with the Lord. They go to heaven. And this child was there in the presence of the Lord, and David realized that, but I don't think David felt that same way about Absalom. David didn't know exactly where Absalom went, and I think David was grieved for his son's soul. He knew that Absalom was rebellious, that he was unregenerate, and I think David feared that Absalom was lost for eternity, and it broke his heart. I think that's a parent's worst fear, is that one of their children would spend eternity in hell. And that is such a sobering thought that it should cause every one of us who are parents and every one of us who are grandparents here to do everything that we can to make sure that our kids are saved. To do everything that we can to make sure that they know about the Lord. Now, every one of our kids and every one of our grandkids are going to have to make a choice on their own to follow Christ. Every man has to make that choice for themselves, but we can be setting the stage to help them get saved. We can be reemphasizing their need for salvation. We can be constantly talking with them and modeling for them what it really, really means to have a relationship with Christ, to walk with Christ, and to live for Christ. And so the first reason I think that David was mourning over the death of his son Absalom is he was grieving for his soul. The second, I think, is because of the guilt. David probably felt, if I hadn't sinned with Bathsheba, none of this would have happened. Both of my sons would still be alive. If I would have been a better parent, if I would have been a better father, if I would have just been a better spiritual leader to my family, all of this could have been avoided. And so I think David was also dealing with the guilt for his failure in dealing with his sons. Now, there is a place for this type of mourning and this type of grieving. When it comes to the death of a loved one, or when you're in the midst of a great tragedy, there's a place for mourning. There's a place for grieving. There's a place for just pouring out our hearts to the Lord. But you know, that sorrow, we need to be careful because it can cripple us. And that sorrow can cause great damage to come upon those who are around us. And there comes a time when no matter how hard the difficulty is, where we need to rise up and allow God to work. We need to rise up and allow God to use the tragedy and to make the most of that tragedy and that difficulty that we find ourselves going through. And that's exactly what Joab comes and encourages David to do here in chapter 19. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1. It says, "And Joab was told, 'Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom.' And so the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day that the king is grieved for his son. And the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son. And then Joab came into the house to the king and said, 'Today you have disgraced all of your servants who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well.'" Ouch. "Now therefore arise and go out and speak comfort to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night, and that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now." And then the king arose and sat in the gate. And they told all the people, saying, "There is the king sitting in the gate." And so all the people came before the king, for everyone of Israel had fled to his tent. And now all the people were in dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" As we look at this episode in the life of David, there are three things that I want us to consider about rising above our tragedies and rising above our difficulties. The first is, why is it so important that we rise above? The second thing we want to note is how it is possible to rise above. And thirdly, we want to consider what we are reminded of through that whole process when God allows us to go through a situation like that, when he allows us to go through a great tragedy and a great difficulty. And so first of all, we want to notice why it's important that we rise above. And what we see from our text here in David's life is that our outlook affects others. We need to rise above because our outlook affects others. Joab goes to David and says, "King, you've got to snap out of this. You've got to pull it together. You're bringing down the kingdom and you're on the verge of losing everything, David. You've got to pull it together." And David's outlook was really affecting all of the people. Notice how David's mourning affected others. There's four things I want us to note that we see here in this passage. Each of them begins with the letter D. First of all, we see that they were despairing. Verse 2, it says, their victory was turned into mourning. Their victory was turned into mourning. Instead of rejoicing that the kingdom was now restored, they were mourning, feeling like they did something wrong because Absalom had died. Now these people, they had stood with David against the majority who had followed after Absalom in his revolt. These people had risked their lives for David. These people had fought hard for David. These people had remained loyal to David. But David's response made them feel like they had done the wrong thing. They were despairing because David was depressed. And depression is like wildfire. One little spark can set a whole forest ablaze, where it just one little fire that just consumes a whole forest or acres and acres of land. And that's how depression can affect a whole host of people. The depression in one person can be so contagious that it begins to spread like wildfire and begins to affect all of those who are around that person. And that's what was happening here. David's depression, his despair, was affecting the nation as a whole. And their celebration over the fact that the kingdom was recovered was turned into mourning. And that can happen. When you are overwhelmed by grief, it can really put a damper on someone else's celebration. And so first of all, we see that they were despairing. Secondly, we see that they were defeated. Notice in verse 3, it says that the people felt ashamed. And in verse 8, it says that everyone fled to their own tent. At first, they felt they had great cause for celebration, but because what they had been fighting for had been accomplished. But David's reaction made them feel otherwise. They felt ashamed for even wanting to rejoice. They had accomplished victory. The kingdom was restored. But because of David's reaction, there was shame that came upon them as they just felt like, man, we're doing the wrong thing by even wanting to celebrate in the midst of this. When our first child, my son Aaron, was born, we had friends who were pregnant at the same time. And their baby died in labor. Now, we were happy because of the gift that God had given to us. We were rejoicing over that blessing of that baby boy. But at the same time, we felt a little ashamed because we were rejoicing when they had suffered such a great loss. And I remember the very first Sunday that we brought Aaron to church. We were sitting right back there behind the glass, and they walked in, and when I saw them, I just felt like, oh, I just want to hide my son. I felt ashamed because of the blessing when they were grieving, when they were going through a difficult situation. But you know what was so awesome? They never made us feel that way. As awkward as we felt, they embraced our son and rejoiced with us, and we grieved with them. And a closer bond was formed because of that. But sometimes when people get so consumed in their own grief, it can cause others who are rejoicing over a blessing to feel ashamed. And that's how these people felt. The third thing we see is that they were disgraced. As Joab said in verse 5 to David, because you love your enemies and you hate your friends. And this is how the people were feeling. This is what David's actions were declaring to them, is that he doesn't even care about us. It would have been better in his mind if we would have all died and Absalom would have lived. And because Joab mentions the princes, it's an indication, I think, that David's kids were feeling the same. That they were thinking, you know, Dad's all worked up about this rebel, and I guess we really don't matter. And how often does this happen in a family where one child has a problem? Or one child is a problem and all the other kids start feeling like they don't matter. In fact, when parents spend all of their energy on the rebellious child, I have seen non-rebellious children become rebellious, thinking this must be what I need to do in order to get some attention. I need to be like him. And so the people, they were despairing. They were defeated. They were disgraced. And fourthly, we see in verse 9 that they were disputing with one another. Because their leader wasn't leading, they were becoming divided. And when those who are called to lead in the family or those who are called to lead in a ministry become consumed by their own tragedies, others will become divided. Others will become displaced. And so this passage presents for us a good illustration of how our outlook will affect others in a negative sense. And Joab comes to David and he says, David, you've got to stop it. You've got to pull it together. You see, there is a place for mourning. But there comes a time when the mature believer has to say, I've got to pull it together. I've got to not let my emotions affect those who are around me. There comes a time when the mature believer has to say, okay, it's time to get on with life. It's time to move forward. Remember when God rejected King Saul from being king? And how broken up Samuel was over it? That he was mourning and he was weeping. And God comes to Samuel and he says, Samuel, how long are you going to weep for King Saul? I mean, he was just crippled by the grief of God rejecting this king, and he just wasn't doing anything. And God comes to him and says, Samuel, how long are you going to weep? I've chosen a new king, a man after my own heart, and I want you to go down to the city of Bethlehem and anoint one of David's sons to be the next king over Israel, because the people have been neglected long enough. It's time to get with the program, Samuel. And there comes a time when the mature believer has to say that I need to start thinking about others. I need to start thinking about those around me and get my eyes off of myself and my situation. Now, did David have a right to mourn? Absolutely. But here's the thing. It should have been done privately and not publicly. And because David was mourning publicly, his grief and his mourning was affecting everyone. Contrast David with Paul the Apostle. We've noted, we've been studying in the book of Philippians on Wednesday night, and we've seen this example in the life of the Apostle Paul, who was in a prison cell in Rome, but had this abounding joy in his life in the midst of a very difficult circumstance. Now, I want you to note, there's a big difference between happiness and joy. Happiness is based on outward circumstances. You won the lottery. You won the game. You got the raise and you're happy because your circumstances are looking very, very well. Joy, on the other hand, is not based on circumstances, but joy is based on an inward peace of knowing that Jesus is in control, that Jesus is on the throne. Joy, it's been said, is not something that is attained, but it's an attitude that we accept. It's an attitude that we embrace. So there's a great difference between joy and happiness. And I can guarantee you that Paul was not happy to be in prison. He wasn't thinking, you know, I really needed a vacation, and this is, you know, kind of good, three meals a day and television, and I can get some writing done. You know, the Roman prisons were brutal. That's not what Paul was thinking at all. Paul was a normal guy who had feelings and emotions, just like us. He wasn't always happy. In fact, Paul experienced great fear and great sorrow from his troubles, so much so that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul said that he was burdened beyond measure. The burden I'm feeling right now, he was saying, is so great and so deep that you can't even measure it. And then he said this, and I'm despairing even of life itself. His emotions were so great that he was saying, I don't even know if I can go on. I don't even know if I can continue. Paul wasn't happy to be in prison, but listen, Paul was happy in prison because his heart was filled with joy. He had an inner peace. He had a quiet confidence in the Lord, and so that Paul never stayed depressed because his outlook was on Jesus. And we've noted in our study in Philippians, the key verse in the whole book is Philippians 1:21, where Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And that was Paul's outlook. For me to live is Christ. He also said in another place, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. Now note, the key word in that verse is the word in. Paul says, in everything give thanks. He doesn't say, for everything give thanks. He wasn't, you know, saying, God, I thank you that I'm in a prison cell. Paul wasn't suggesting that those who get diagnosed with cancer should say to the Lord, God, I thank you for this cancer that's attacking my body. No, he doesn't say, for everything give thanks, but he says, in everything give thanks. It's coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, I am going to thank you in the midst of this trial because I know that you love me. Because I know that you are faithful. Because I know that you are working in me and that you're going to work through me. And so Paul's outlook was to look to Christ, to be thankful in Christ. And his outlook affected others in a great way. Soldiers were saved. Christians were built up and gained confidence to share their faith and to face the consequences of the suffering that came with doing that. And Christians like us, centuries later, are encouraged by his joy in the midst of his suffering. And so it's important to understand that your outlook affects others. You can, like Paul, put your outlook on Jesus and build others up, or you can be like David and put your outlook on yourself and get consumed by the situation and bring others down. Had Paul moaned and groaned and complained, no soldiers would have been saved. They would have viewed Paul as just another uptight, complaining prisoner. No soldiers would have been saved. No Christians would have been built up. But instead, they saw him in a completely different way because he looked to Christ. For me to live is Jesus. And so lives were deeply touched and many came to Christ. It says the gospel spread throughout the whole palace guard. And the church was built up because of what Paul went through. Now, you might be thinking, okay, I understand that my outlook affects others. And I hear what you're saying about joy is not an attainment, but it's an attitude. But realistically, how do I deal with this? How do I deal with this situation? Am I supposed to just smile and paint on a happy face? Pretend to be happy? I don't want to bum people out. I don't want to cause people to be defeated and to be disgraced and to become depressed. But what I'm going through hurts so bad. How do I get through this? How do I get over this? I want to share with you three things concerning how it's possible to rise above the difficulties. Three things that God is currently, presently teaching my wife and I. As we are in the midst of a difficult situation, a difficult trial. First of all, you do what Jairus did. Luke chapter 8, you know the story. Jairus was a religious leader whose 12-year-old daughter was deathly sick. He went to Jesus. He begged Jesus to come to his house, that Jesus could come and touch her, that she might be made well. Jesus agreed, and they headed off on this journey, going down this road, leading to Jairus' house. But in the midst of the journey, they were interrupted by a woman who also had a need. And she came to Jesus, and Jesus stopped, and he paused, and he spent some time ministering to this woman. And the whole time that Jesus was talking to her, I can just see Jairus, you know, tapping his foot and looking at his watch and thinking, come on, there's an urgency here. We've got to go. And finally, when Jesus was done ministering to this woman and he turned to head back down that road to embark on that journey to Jairus' house, there came some servants in their direction from Jairus' house. And they said to Jairus, don't bother the master anymore. Your daughter is dead. And Jairus looked at Jesus, and Jesus said to him these words, don't be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well. So the first thing we do is we do what Jairus did. Listen, you take your eyes off of the situation and you put your eyes on Jesus and you believe. Because faith chases away our fear. You take your eyes off of the situation and you put your eyes on the Lord, believing that He loves you, believing that He's working for you, believing that He's working in you, believing that He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And I'm going to help you through this situation. You do what Jairus did. You take your eyes off of the situation and put your eyes on Jesus. And you believe. Because faith chases away our fear. Secondly, you learn what Paul learned. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul was going through one of the just deepest trials of his life, he called it a thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan that was sent to buffet him. So Paul, in other words, was going through some heavy oppression in his life, so much so that it just wiped him out. And it says he pleaded with the Lord three times to remove it, to take it from him. And it was there that God spoke to him, that Jesus spoke to Paul and said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in your weakness, so that every single time that you are weak, it gives me the opportunity to show my strength on your behalf. Every single time that you're weak, Paul, it's giving me the opportunity to be strong in your life. And so you do what Jairus did. You take your eyes off of the situation and put them on Jesus. You learn what Paul learned, that that God's grace is sufficient in your life, that His power is made perfect in your moment of weakness. And so as you look to Him and lean upon the sufficiency of His grace, and guys, that's a daily thing, moment by moment. But as you do that, in each moment you believe the truth of God's word concerning the sufficiency of God's grace, it opens the door for God to show His strength on your behalf. And that moment of weakness, that moment of just struggle, becomes a platform upon which God can show His strength and faithfulness in your life. And so first of all, you do what Jairus did. You look to Jesus. Secondly, you learn what Paul learned about the sufficiency of the grace of God. And thirdly, you say what Jesus said in John chapter 12. Jesus there is talking about going to the cross. He's contemplating, he's thinking about what was lying before him as he is going to experience what he's never experienced before, being separated from his heavenly Father, as he would actually take upon himself the sin of all the world, so much so that the Father would turn his face, unable to look at his Son, and the Son would cry out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And as Jesus was considering the cross and what was before him, he said, my soul, my heart is troubled within me. It's troubled. It's greatly grieved. As he contemplated what he was about to experience, that he was troubled inside. He was wrestling in his heart. But then he said this, but Father, you be glorified. Glorify your name. So you say what Jesus said. It's telling the Lord that the most important thing is not my personal comfort. It's not my feelings, but it's your plan, God. And it's your glory that means the world to me. In this moment, this situation, this time, God, I desire that it would be something through which you can be glorified. As I mentioned before, Denise and I are presently in the midst of the greatest trial of our lives. As someone very close to us, in my wife's side of the family, is in a lot of trouble and is going to prison. And the dynamics of our family have probably been changed forever by this situation that has taken place. And what's interesting is a year ago, God began to prepare us that something was coming. We were at a pastor's retreat at Applegate Christian Fellowship with John Corson. And John was sharing, and he just felt compelled to say that there are some of you here that I just believe are going to go through in this next year a heavy trial, a difficulty like you've never gone through before. And Denise and I sat there, and both of us, although we didn't talk about it until weeks later, knew he was talking about us. And so several weeks later, as we were having devotions together and just kind of talking, I said, you know, I think when John said that, I think he was talking about us. I think there's something that's coming in our direction. And Denise said, I feel the same way. And we began to wonder, what is it going to be? Is it, you know, one of the kids, are they going to die? You know, what's going to happen? We just began to pray and to think about, you know, what it was and just asking God that we would be ready, that we would be prepared. And right now we are in the midst of a very difficult situation, and we are being called upon to minister to her side of the family, to kind of hold it together in concerning some very, very sensitive issues. And we've had to put aside our own grief and our own anger and to mourn privately so that we can minister publicly to others. And assume this role that I think God has been preparing us for, to be ministers and mediators in the midst of this family situation that is very strenuous and very, very difficult. And there's a lot of hurt and a lot of grieving. And for about a month now, every single day, there has been an issue that has something to deal with this situation and what has been going on. And I've wondered a few times, is this going to wipe us out? Or is this going to be a situation, God, that you have the opportunity to be glorified through? And the fact that God pre-warned both of us separately that something was coming gives me the confidence that God wants to be glorified in this. And we're seeing in very small things right now that He is, that He's working and that He's moving. And so we're learning to look to Him like Jairus. How important it is to take our eyes off of the situation and put them onto Jesus, because the situation at times can look very dark, very ugly, and very despairing. And we are learning what Paul learned, that His grace is sufficient. That His grace on a daily basis, that strength that comes from just God's grace being extended to our lives. And we are saying and praying like Jesus, Father, you be glorified in the midst of all of this. And I believe that He will. I believe that He is. And the result is we are experiencing a peace and a joy. That quiet confidence in the Lord, a peace that Paul defined in Philippians 4 as a peace that surpasses all understanding, that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And I tell you, that scripture has meant more to me, or has become more real to me than ever, because my mind is being guarded by the Lord. Through this situation, there's the opportunity for my mind to just be constantly distracted. But I have experienced through God's grace in this past month of Him guarding my mind. Guarding it. And it's such a good thing. So that is how I think in the midst of these type of situations that we rise above is we do what Jairus did. We look to the Lord. Take our eyes off of the circumstance. We We learn what Paul learned of the sufficiency of his grace, and we say what Jesus said, Father, more than anything else, more than my own comfort, more than my own personal feelings, I want you to be glorified. There's a third thing, though, that I want us to note before we go, and it's what we are reminded of. In the midst of the process, when we go through difficult types of trials, and it's simply this, when you go through that type of thing, it allows you in a much deeper way to enter into the fellowship of Christ's suffering. It allows you to enter into a deeper understanding of what Jesus went through for you. And in the midst of this tragedy that David was going through, he could now identify with God the Father and what it was like to have a rebellious child. Because God has been putting up with that for centuries. And we get to feel firsthand what God has felt for thousands of years. The grief that sin brings upon a family. The grief that sin brings to lives. And when we go through something like what Jeremy went through, with his wife having cancer and going through a situation where a family member is just plagued by an illness, their lives wrecked by an illness, it gives us an opportunity to identify with God, who every day watches millions of people suffer from the consequences of sin entering into this world. And because of it, death and disease followed. And God's heart breaks as he watches people suffer from illnesses. So those of you who are in the midst of a difficult circumstance, realize your outlook will affect others. You can either be one who builds others up by looking to the Lord like Paul, relying upon his grace, saying like Jesus, be glorified in this. Or you can be one who, like David, brings others down and causes them to be disgraced and depressed and despairing and defeated because you're consumed by that situation. Understand and realize that God wants you to rise above as you look to Him, as you learn of His grace, as you experience Him working to bring glory, that your life would be a platform upon which He can be glorified in the midst of your tragedy. And as you go through the process, understand that God is uniquely giving you an opportunity to enter into a deeper relationship with Him. As you understand a little bit more experientially of what it means to partake in the fellowship of Christ's suffering. May the Lord so impress this upon our hearts today. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, that your grace is sufficient, that your power is made perfect in our times of weakness. And that, Lord, you are so faithful. And so today, Lord, we want to walk by faith, taking our eyes off of the situation and looking to you, believing in you that your best for our lives are going to be accomplished. And Lord, we want to learn that your grace is sufficient. So that, Lord, in the midst of the difficulty, our lives would be a platform, a stage, where you have the opportunity to be glorified. And so, Lord, we say like your Son this morning, this day, Father, you be glorified. And help us, Lord, in the midst of all of that, to be those, as we look to you, that our outlook would affect others in a good way, to build them up, to bring them to Christ, as you would use our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.